So what do you make of Jesus? What do you make of Jesus? That's a good question, isn't it? Maybe step back from that one and by way of illustration ask you the same question of any other person who maybe you think you know but better. What do you make of, say, a modern celebrity or famous person? What do you make of Tony Blair or Jose Mourinho? Jose who, I hear you say? If you support Chelsea, you'll know him clearly. But or maybe some other influential figure or a school teacher or someone who has some influence on your life. But suppose your response to that question, what do you make of somebody, what do you make of that person, it very much depends on who that person is and I guess the impact of the value that they have on society or that they brought to you in your life and what change that had on you, what authority they had on you perhaps. So maybe the better way to ask the question is rather than saying what do you make of Jesus, is what is your response to Jesus? Since I can't make him anything different to what he is, what is my response to Jesus? What's to do with Jesus? What is my response to Jesus? And that's the question that we're faced with in this passage in chapter 12 from verse 22 onwards. It's the question that the people at that time, of all backgrounds, faced 2,000 years ago when they were there, confronted with him personally by the things that he said and the things that he did and the claims that he made as well. What are we to make of this man? But that's the same question, I think, that this passage confronts us with here today in 2007, 2,000 years later. But he's the same person and the same truths as we have just sung in that last hymn. We sang words which said, for the truths which still confound us, which sums up this passage very well, I think. How do you get your head round the truths of Jesus? As we've been going through Matthew on Sunday mornings, we've seen how Matthew has been showing us who this Jesus is. Who is this man? And we won't go back in detail, but we have a number of times gone back to look right from chapter 1, where Matthew starts by going through his family tree to show, well, who actually was this man? Where did he come from? What was his lineage? Who were his parents and great-grandparents? What did he do? And we've gone right throughout the later chapters to look at his teachings and the claims that he made and the things that he did. And Matthew's purpose in doing all of this is to try and explain to those who are reading, so to us now, that this Jesus, Jesus Christ, he is the one who was promised. He is the one who is the promised Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, the one that God had promised in the Old Testament that he would send to rescue his people and to be their Savior. And last week, you may recall, we looked at verses 15 to 21, where we looked at the prophecy from Isaiah that Matthew refers to, which paints that picture, doesn't it? We looked at the picture he paints of what the Messiah should be like. And he says, look, this is the picture. Do you see the picture? Doesn't he fit the picture? I was reminded of the words of, was it Rolf Harris? Can you see it yet? Can you see it yet? That's what he's saying. Here's what God said he would send. This is what he said his servant, his chosen Messiah would look like. Look, can you see? This is him. So as we come now to this next section in verses 22 down to 37, 14 verses which are packed with a range of different things we can look at. But the key thing here is Matthew tells us of an encounter now between Jesus and the Pharisees in particular, but the crowds around him. An encounter that is triggered or sparked by yet another demonstration of Jesus' supernatural power and authority. And I guess if our first point to look at here then is that who is this Jesus? Well, his authority demands a response. His authority demands a response. We've seen in recent chapters as we've gone through Matthew how Jesus had powers to heal. And there were many times and cases where we've seen he healed those who were sick, those who were blind, those who were lame, and so on, and even driving out demons. Just turn back a couple of pages just to perhaps get a flavor for these things that he's been doing. This is not the first time he's done something miraculous. Chapter 8, and chapters 8 and 9 are actually packed with illustrations of just some of the examples of how Jesus healed people. Beginning of chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, how he healed a man who had leprosy. Then from verses 4 through to verse 13, how he healed the centurion's servant. From verse 14 onwards, how he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Again, you keep going on, chapter 8, verse 16, he healed many others, including casting out demons, those who had demons, and he cast them out. We also see that he had authority not only over bodies and illness and casting out demons, but over the physical elements. In 8:23, he calms the storm. He's able to speak and still the waters and tame the elements. And going on to 8 and verse 28, he casts out more demons, more cases of how he healed two demon-possessed men. And so on through chapter 9, he heals a paralytic, he heals the blind and the mute, etc., etc. So he's done this before. This is not the first time that these people have seen Jesus healing and seen his power. This is not just a one-off trick that he's pulled. There's a consistent pattern where he's showing that he has authority to do these things. In this section in Matthew, it's not so much the healing itself, I think, that is of interest to Matthew. He covers it barely in one verse, doesn't he? Where he says, here is this man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him. That's it. He doesn't say more about it. But I think the thing which is of interest to Matthew is more the responses that it drew from those around, as we'll see in the following verses, and then what Jesus taught about those responses and that response. So the scene is set here with a man brought to him for healing in verse 22. The man is blind and mute and he can't see and he can't talk, but he's also demon possessed. As we've seen, Jesus healed many people like this before. And this time Matthew doesn't tell us how he was healed. Did he just speak? Did he put mud in his eyes? Did he make him wash in a certain way? That's not the important thing here. But what we are told, that Jesus does heal him. But then we notice the responses, don't we, that those around have to what Jesus has done. What are you going to make with this? What do you make of this man? How can I explain this? The reactions around from those people tell you that there's something extraordinary going on. They don't just gloss over it and say, well, there we are, one more done. There's something which is extraordinary and outside of their experience. And maybe it's too easy for us now, as we look back and read these stories, to be very familiar with them, isn't it? Where we read stories of Jesus healing and calming the waters and doing things like this. And we gloss over it, don't we? We read it, we know the stories, and we don't really get our heads around. Do you see what he did? Do you understand what he did there? Do you understand what it means? The authority that he has? Think about putting yourself in that place, in that situation there. What would you be thinking of if you were there and you saw that going on? What would you be thinking? How can you get your head around someone who behaves in a way which doesn't fit your framework and what you think they should be doing? I've never seen anyone else do something like that. How can I get my head around that? So Jesus' healing of the man has demonstrated to them yet again, to the crowds there and to the Pharisees in particular, that he's got the ability and the authority to heal not just physical ailments and defects in the human body, so he's master of our bodies, but also he's got the ability and authority over demons. Even the demons obey him. Well, this extraordinary authority, as we can see, was not lost on those who saw this event and who witnessed the impact that it had on those people. Verse 23 tells us there, the people were astonished. That's their action there. They were astonished. It's a very strong word which Matthew uses there. Astonished. This is not just a reaction where they go, ha, clever trick. Yeah, that was quite impressive, you know. Yeah, go on, do it again. That was quite impressive. This is a reaction where they recognize that there's something going on here which they can't get their heads around. I can't explain it. I'm a bit uncomfortable by it. I can't explain what's going on here. How does he do it? That's the question. How does he do it? Look back at chapter 9 and verse 32, just one page back, just for an example of a very similar occasion, and again a similar response, chapter 9 and verse 32, where Jesus heals this blind and mute man. And while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, so he heals him, the man who had been mute spoke, And the crowd were amazed. Again, they can't get their heads around it. And they said, what did they say? Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. These are extraordinary events which we need to respond to and reconcile our minds to. They looked at what Jesus did, and effectively they say, there's no other teacher, there's no other scribe, no other leader, not even the Pharisees and the scribes can have the same kind of impact. What is he doing? This man Jesus, he speaks, and he heals, he forgives, he stills the storms, he raises the dead, casts out demons. What am I to make of a man like that? What do you make of Jesus? Well, his authority demands a response. So we have these two responses here. With the evidence before them, I don't know which camp you think you'd be in and how you think you'd respond, but it's worth looking at what these guys do. Here's the evidence. The man is now healed and speaking and seeing and in his right mind. And those watching try and figure out, what am I going to do with them? So Matthew records here a couple of reactions in particular, and it ranges from those who are skeptical right through to those who outright reject Jesus. And we're going to unpack those a little bit as we go through. But their reactions are driven by the same person, aren't they? And they're actually driven by how well or not Jesus fits with their expectations. Okay, they're driven by how well or not Jesus fits with my or your expectations. Can I reuse an illustration which Spencer used a couple of weeks back, where he explained how we all come to various issues with this framework, don't we? A world framework, where our belief system or the way we think about and make judgments about things, and for each situation or person we come to, we use that to try and make a judgment about that situation. And we try and fit it to that framework. But what Jesus does is he doesn't fit our framework. And the problem is we need to change our framework to fit that. And that's exactly what we see here with these folks. They're trying to take Jesus and fit him to their framework, their expected framework. On the one hand, the crowds are trying to fit Jesus with their expected framework of a Messiah who was going to come as a king with a political kingdom. He was going to throw out the Romans and be a triumphant new king and ruler for a physical Israel, nation of Israel. Where does this bloke fit in here? Yeah, he's not quite being that triumphant king. Very clever what he does, but is he the right bloke? Their response is one of uncertainty. Could this be the son of David? Not too sure about this. The sense in the original language is one of, I'm really not sure. I see what he does, but he's not fitting what I think he should be doing. Sure, to them, Jesus was a sensation. Great to watch. You know, bring in someone else. Guaranteed to do a miracle. But he doesn't quite fit what I thought he was going to do. But the other response is from the Pharisees in verse 24, which is extremely strong. And these guys, when faced with the same evidence, so they see the same events, they see the same Jesus, and they see the same healing, rather than accepting, again, that they are wrong and need to change their framework, they dig their heels in, and they reposition Jesus as being in league with the devil. What an extraordinary thing to do. In spite of all they see, all they've seen, they dig their heels in and claim that Jesus is in league with the devil. That's an outrageous accusation, isn't it? Quite stunning when you think about it. How can people do that? How could someone make that judgment? Well, how does Jesus deal with that accusation? And as we see in the following verses, he dismantles their argument to show that the basis of their argument is actually completely flawed. Look at those next few verses from 25 onwards. See how Jesus does this. And he dismantles their argument, but also supports then his claim to be acting with God's authority. Now, as he does this and unpacks this, he's showing in these next verses that there are only two possible responses you can have. There are two possible responses they could have then, and actually there are only two possible responses for us here today that we can have to how we respond and what we make of Jesus. And he outlines a kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the devil, which we'll see. So you're either for Jesus or against him. So secondly, the response is that you're either for him or you are against him, which is quite harsh, isn't it? The illustrations he uses here in verses 25 to 26, let's just read through those sections. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? It's a completely logical argument, isn't it? You don't need to be a rocket scientist or a theologian to understand that. He's saying, look, that's just nonsense. In any situation where there is a civil war or internal fighting, you know, whether that's in a country or a city or a family, if that's happening, then that situation will not prosper and grow stronger as a unit, but it will collapse. That's a fact of life. Look at places like Iraq or Berlin as cities, or countless other countries where there's been civil war, or any other unit, city or family where there is strife. So Jesus' argument is that, so if Jesus is driving out demons by the authority of the devil, then Satan's kingdom would be fighting against itself. And if Jesus casts out one demon and rescues one person from Satan's kingdom, that's a blow to Satan's power and reduces his power and authority and reduces and weakens his kingdom. But Jesus has cast out many demons, and he's freed many people from the possession of Satan. So why would Satan authorize such self-inflicted destruction on his kingdom? It would only reduce what he's trying to do. But Jesus follows up with a further argument and a challenge back to the Pharisees in verse 27. You see, the Pharisees and their people, they also claimed to drive out demons, as well as teaching and claiming to be the most holy and righteous people in the land. They claim to cast out demons. So the question to them is, well then, by whose power do you cast out demons? Do you see the argument? So if their accusation is that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, well then surely it must be possible that the Pharisees themselves also cast out demons by Beelzebub. Well, of course, the Pharisees wouldn't accept that, and that would not be right. So their own judgment, as Jesus says, their own judgment about how demons are cast out, that it cannot be by man and can only be by God, their own judgment proves them to be wrong and proves God, Jesus, to be right. They would have to accept that Jesus cast out demons by God's power. So then, what is Jesus' authority? That's the question which in 28 he now answers, and he talks back to the crowds and to the Pharisees. And he claims here in verse 28, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus claims that he has power and authority by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God himself. And he speaks and acts with that authority and not that of the devil. And the fact that he comes with this authority, that he comes with the blessing and authority of the Holy Spirit, indicates, as Jesus says, that the kingdom of God has now come upon you. So this answers the crowds who are looking for a political kingdom. Where's this political ruler which I'm looking for? Jesus says, no, not a political kingdom, but here's God's spiritual kingdom which I bring to you. Change your framework from looking for a political kingdom to looking and understanding what it is I bring. I come with God's power to bring God's spiritual kingdom. And as we see from those verses too, God's spiritual kingdom is in direct conflict with the kingdom of Satan. And the challenge in verse 30 then that Jesus throws back to them is to the crowds and the Pharisees, and also to you and me. What is my response to Jesus? Do I accept the truth or not? Because there's no neutral ground which he offers here. Do you see what he says in verse 30? No neutral ground. You're either on Jesus' side, or if not, then by default, you're on the other. Now that's very clear, isn't it? There's no fence to sit on, and there's no neutral ground. Jesus says, if you're not with me, then you're against me. To be against Jesus, as the Pharisees were showing themselves to be, is to be actually on Satan's side. There are only two sides. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? To start to think about the Pharisees as being on Satan's side. Can you turn across to John chapter 8? Gospel of John in chapter 8 and verse 42 on page 756, John 8:42. And this follows a long discourse and conversation Jesus again has been having with those around him, including the Pharisees. and it builds up over about a chapter and a half. But in John 8, chapter 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, as they claimed, you would love me, for I come from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." Wow, can you imagine what a stinging rebuke that would be to them, to actually say to them, "You belong to your father, the devil." Now that's the harsh reality of the truth. Sometimes the truth is painful and the truth hurts. But Jesus' point here is that there is no middle ground. Think about it for a moment and apply that to yourself and to myself. I don't know your heart, but God knows your heart, and God knows what your response and my response is to Jesus. What do we make of him? Many of us here this morning, I know and trust, are with Jesus, on his side, believing and trusting in him for forgiveness, submitting to him. But I'm sure there are others here this morning, whether younger people or older people. Maybe you would not say you're against Jesus. You'd never claim to be against Jesus. "Oh, I wouldn't be against Jesus." And you might think you're undecided or unsure. But can I ask you to look again carefully, please, at what Jesus says here? "He who is not with me is against me." If we're not decided for him, and if our response to him isn't right, then our response to him is one of rejecting him. That's a clear message, isn't it? A very sobering one. Jesus has to be taken seriously. And Jesus goes on to drive that point home with warnings. And our third point, warnings of willful unbelief in the face of truth. Let's just take a look at verses 31 and 32. And there's a lot in them. And the context here is important. From verse 30, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the one to come." There are some strong words there, and quite sobering. Let's try and get our heads around them. I think the context here, as always, is really important to our understanding. If we look here at these incidents, what Jesus has done, and the reactions which we've seen, particularly from the Pharisees, that's the context for what Jesus is saying here and to who he's talking to. He's addressing the Pharisees and those in the crowds who have seen the power of God displayed in Jesus on countless occasions. And as this passage shows so clearly, in spite of having seen so many good deeds on so many occasions, they've seen so many people healed, they've seen so many demons cast out, they've heard Jesus' claims, they've heard his challenges and his teaching, and yet they stubbornly refuse to acknowledge the truth. As you read through, you almost want to say, "Come on, guys, what else can he do to show you? Don't you get it?" But that might be true for us too here this morning as we read this. But specifically for the Pharisees, they go even so far as to not believe, but to willfully and wickedly take what God has done and to attribute the good work of God's Spirit to the devil. They take the good work that Jesus does by God's Spirit and says that's of the devil, even though they know that this cannot be true. So they're replacing what is good with evil and evil with good. Now, these are complex verses, but let's just try and look at a few points here to help us understand them. I think the first thing to note from these verses is that sin and blasphemy in general, if that's the right phrase, are forgivable. Look at the first parts of verse 31 and 32. And I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Again, verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Jesus is not saying that these sins are not important or that they'll be ignored. No, he's not saying that. But they will be forgiven in the way that all sins are forgiven, which is through true repentance of heart and acknowledging God for who he is. And indeed, that's why Jesus came, isn't it? Why did he come? He came to take our punishment. So when he died on the cross, he was being punished for us in our place. Why? So that we could be forgiven, So thanks be to God, God does forgive, and he is gracious in forgiving. His forgiveness is broad. So, for example, think of the disciple Peter and later chapters where he denied Jesus Christ just before he was crucified. Well, that's quite a strong thing to do, isn't it? But he was forgiven and he was restored. Paul, too, when he was Saul, persecuted the church before he was saved. But he, too, repented and was forgiven. So unbelief in the gospel itself is not unforgivable, provided the person clearly repents before they die. Does that make sense? Unbelief is not itself forgivable, provided a person repents and believes before they die. But there's a more specific sin here that Jesus says will not be forgiven. And those are strong words. And he's referring here to a willful rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit and speaking evil about it, as these Pharisees did. Okay, it's a willful rejection, a deliberate rejection, taking what is good in the Holy Spirit and claiming that to be evil, as the Pharisees were doing. I'm going to turn across to Hebrews chapter 6, which may help us with some of the context here. Hebrews chapter 6 on page 850. And picking up particularly in verses 4 to 6. Let's just read those three verses, Hebrews chapter six and verses 4 to 6, where the writer says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." So Hebrews describes here someone who has had a certain knowledge and conviction of the truth. It's describing someone who is, they've got almost so far to be a Christian, if you like, but they've not got there. They've had a certain knowledge and conviction of the truth. They have shared some way, it says, in the work of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. And then they turn away from Christ. And not just turn away, but they hold him up to contempt or subject him to public disgrace, as it says in the NIV. And says there, it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. So this describes someone who, like the Pharisees, who has understood the gospel. They've understood it. They know and understand it to be true. It's not just a lack of belief. It's knowing and understanding that it is what it is. Who has understood all the goodness of God, but it turns away and calls what God does evil and what Jesus has done for us evil. What is unforgivable is when a person rejects the truth in full awareness, because they will never claim that they will never ask you forgiven. Full awareness of what they're doing and treat the truth with contempt. That's a serious warning, isn't it? Well, who is this warning directed at? Let's take a look at that. Jesus' warning of this unforgivable sin, of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is addressed, I think, in this context, to those who do not believe. But let me just say, just because you do not yet believe and trust in Jesus does not mean you have committed this sin, at least not yet. Can I just say it again to make sure we're clear? Just because you do not yet believe and trust in Jesus does not mean that you have committed this sin, at least maybe not yet. It's a particular warning to those who have heard the truth of Jesus, but who do not yet believe. Okay, and the warning is, do not harden your heart and continue to harden your heart as you hear and willfully resist. It's a serious warning. It's like a slippery slope. The more one hardens one's heart, the harder one's heart becomes, and the further away you will come from God. Think of Pharaoh and what he did in Exodus, how he was hardened and hardened and hardened. The warning here to us this morning, I think, is to learn the lesson of the Pharisees and to bow and repent before you become so hardened in your own rejection of Christ that you put yourself beyond forgiveness. I can also say that it's not addressed to those who are true believers. I think as we read that, most of us will take a deep breath and try and think back, what have we done? Have I committed this sin? Have I grieved the Holy Spirit in this way? I think in this context it is not addressed at true believers, people who know their own sinfulness and who accept the conviction of the Holy Spirit and who have a desire to be forgiven by God and a desire to serve Him and also who have put their trust and faith in Him. If you've done that, then you are in harmony with the Holy Spirit because you are working with Him and He with you in saving you. So are you a Christian who's worried you may have committed that sin? Well, if you're worried about sin, and if you are sorry for it in your heart, you're concerned about it, and if you do have a desire to seek after God, then the fact that you are worried in that way is a good indication that you've not sinned in that way. Be encouraged. That's a good indication. Turn to Jesus and respond to Him. This is a serious warning, and as Jesus warns and condemns the Pharisees for corrupting the truth, He says to them in the next section that the root of the problem is in their hearts in verses 33 to 37. The reason they cannot speak good, He says, is that they cannot make the right judgments because their very hearts are evil. So our last point is that they and we need changed hearts to be able to make right judgments, a changed framework to make right judgments and to be able to do and say what is right and good. Illustration Jesus uses, we can understand even today. How do you know if a tree is good? You might have fruit trees in your garden, or we've all seen fruit trees out in the field. How do you know if a tree is good? Well, you look at its fruit, don't you? If a tree can't produce fruit, or it produces only fruit that is bad, maybe small or bad flavor, etc., well, you know there's something wrong with the tree. It's not the fruit that's the problem, it's the tree that's the problem. And likewise, if there's a tree you have which produces a good, healthy crop of fruit, ripe fruit, tasty, then you know the tree is in good shape. And that's the illustration which Jesus uses here in these verses here. To produce good fruit, Jesus says, to do good and to say good can only be done if your heart is good. Your tree, if your heart is good. So the heart represents here what drives you. It's the seat of your will, where you make your decisions. What's important to you? Your emotions and your desires and your thoughts. So Jesus here, he condemns the Pharisees as being unable to say anything good. What was their reaction to him was to take what was good and to speak evil. He condemns them as being unable to say anything good. Why? Because on the inside, they are evil. That's the problem. It's in their hearts. And he recognizes their words as being a reflection of what their hearts are. And the same is true for us, isn't it? That the way we speak, I think we can see it probably in everyday life. The way we speak reflects the things that are important to us and where our hearts are. And that might be the topics we talk about to one degree. But more importantly, it's our moral judgments. How do we talk about things and decide what is right and wrong? What judgments do we make about will I do this or will I not do that? Will I steal something from the office? Will I cheat my boss? Will I cut down on time? Will I speak behind my classmates' backs? Will I be rude to the teacher? All these things are reflections of what's in our heart and the way that we act and the way that we say things. And it's a challenge, I think, too, because it's not just the things that we have time to think about, we say, but it's also the things we say in the heat of the moment. I mean, think back the past day or the past week. How many things have you said, maybe in the heat of the moment, without really thinking through it? What does that say about your heart or my heart? That's quite a judgment, isn't it? Sometimes we are careful in what we say because we want to maintain a facade or maintain a perception of what we are like. But other times it's the casual words which we say which actually give a true reflection of what we are. And Jesus says we are judged on the words we speak and certainly on those careless or casual words as well that we speak. You know, our hearts, our words and our actions reflect where our hearts are. For all of us here this morning, think about that and we can reflect on where we stand with Jesus. Can I come back to that opening question we asked at the start? What do you make of Jesus? Or what is your response to him? What is your response to Jesus and to the claims that he makes? That's a big, big question. You may know the answer to it. You may know what your response is and be comfortable with it. But can I ask that if you are unsure of where you stand with Jesus, to please pray about it. think about it. And if you want to talk to myself or one of the other elders or to someone who's brought you along, then please do that. But do take this seriously. Jesus has authority which demands a response. And there are only two ways we can respond, either to be for him or to be against him. There is no other option. And to do that, our hearts need to be changed. I pray that we will all be changed day by day to be more like him. Our hearts will be changed to be more like him.